I'm going to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, in the 23rd chapter. The first four books of your New Testament are called the Gospels. They are introductions to the most unique person to ever live in the history of the world, the God-man, Jesus Christ. In these four books, we are introduced to his words and his works. It's interesting to note that in the 89 chapters that these four books comprise, 30 of them, or at least a little over a third of them, are focused on one particular week. It's not his birth. It's not his childhood. It's not his years of ministry. It's actually on one particular week, the last week of his life. In fact, of the 30 that are focused on that, 10% are focused on one day, his trial and crucifixion. So you want to ask yourselves, what are the gospel writers, or more importantly, what is God trying to communicate to us? Maybe that how you finish your life is more important than how you began it. And for some of us who have maybe not started life out well, that should be an encouragement to you. How does God want you to finish your life? The writer of Psalm 92 records, "The righteous who are planted in the house of the Lord, who flourish in the court of our God, they will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green." God expects you to continue yielding fruit in your golden years. This is God's design and will for your life. This is how you are to run your race. This is how you are to finish. And in the text this morning, you'll see Jesus demonstrating finishing his race well. As you may recall, Jesus came to do the will of the Father. And that will included preaching the kingdom of God everywhere he went. It included seeking and saving the lost. And also included giving his life a ransom for many. Beginning in Luke chapter 9, he foretells his death. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." He refers to it again in Luke, in verse 44, that same chapter. And he makes references of this throughout Luke's gospel. Chapter 12, verse 50. Chapter 13, verse 32. Chapter 17, verse 25. Chapter 18, verses 31 to 33. Chapter 22, verses 14 to 23. This is not a minor thing in the life of the Lord. He keeps on sounding this note to his disciples all throughout Luke's gospel. And while hanging on the cross, Jesus utters seven sayings, sometimes referred to as the seven last words of Christ. In preparation for the Lord's table this morning, we are going to look at the very first saying. And one of the things you want to pay attention to is the fulfillment of Scripture while Jesus is hanging on the cross. I hope that you guys are all there right now in Luke chapter 23. We're going to begin our reading in verse 33. "And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, 'If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself.' And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew: 'This is the king of the Jews.'" What we want to take note here, first of all, is that of the setting. This is a narrative. Narratives, like all narratives, have a setting. They have a plot, rising action, climax, and falling action. The setting here is revealed to us in verse number 33. It is called Calvary, or Golgotha in the Aramaic. It's a hill just north of Jerusalem, and it protracts out much like a skull. And so in May of 2019, my wife and I had the privilege of being in Israel. And sure enough, it's something called the Garden Tomb, one of the touristy sites there in Israel. And many of the sites in Israel were kind of unsure, was that the exact location? But our tour guide had mentioned, actually our pastor had mentioned, that those are barnacles, meaning the fact that somewhere in this vicinity, we're close, this event occurred. It may not be this specific thing, but we're not denying the event. We're just denying, well, is it here? Is it over here? And right across from the garden tomb, by about 20, 30 feet, is this place where it looks like a skull. Today, it's a bus depot, but it's there. And you think, wow, how close Golgotha, if that is the place, to where he was buried. Pretty incredible to think about. So what we're looking at here is not a fable or a parable or a once-upon-a-time story. We're looking at an actual historical event. Well, what happened there at Calvary? What happened there at Golgotha? Well, Luke records that they crucified him. They nailed him to a wooden cross. And that is partial fulfillment of what God the Father had mentioned in Genesis 3:15. When he's bringing the curse on the serpent, he says, "You, the serpent, shall bruise him, seed of a woman, on the heel." And sure enough, when you're hanging on the cross, they pierce you through your wrist, actually, and they pierce you through your feet, and so his heel would be bruised. It's also a partial fulfillment of John 3:14, where Christ is talking to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And Christ is referring to that passage in Numbers 21, where the people came back grumbling. "Why are we out in this wilderness anyway? Why'd you bring us out here? Just to die?" Grumbling, complaining. And so God sent serpents among them. And when they started getting bit by these serpents and started dying, they said, "Oh, Lord, forgive us, for we have grumbled against you." And God instructed Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and lift it up. When people would gaze on that serpent, those who had been bitten would be cured. And in this passage here, Jesus is hanging on that cross. And those who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see how it is mirroring how Christ did use that passage. Notice also, Jesus is not alone. For the verse goes on to say, "And the malefactors," plural, "one on the right hand, another on the left." This is fulfillment of Isaiah 53 in the last part of verse 12, "and was numbered with the transgressors." So giving that setting where we're at, what we have going on here, we look at Jesus' response in verse number 34. This is his first recorded words from the cross. Now, I do have to give you a little bit of a disclaimer here. In your copy of the scriptures, you may have some brackets around this saying of Jesus Christ. And if you were to look at maybe, say, a book called The Seven Last Words of Christ, this wouldn't be listed as number one here. And you say, well, what is going on here? Well, this is something called a textual variant, meaning that this phrase is absent in some of the earliest manuscripts, a manuscript being someone's Bible. As you know, the Gutenberg movable type was not invented until the 15th century, and copy machines followed 5 centuries later. Therefore, the copying of all books, including the Bible, were done by hand. So much speculation has been given, like why this is not here in some of the oldest manuscripts, but only the Lord and those people know. So why do I bring this up to your attention? Well, I want to make sure that we don't sit there and dismiss any type of elephants in the room. It's not here to encourage your fears. It's there to encourage your hope, to encourage your faith, that the scriptures are inerrant, that what you have in your lap is the very word of God, and you can be confident in that. And how do we know that? Well, there's two ways we can know that. First of all, it's pretty simple. It's kind of a circular argument, because they claim to be. And when you think about circular arguments, you say, well, that's a circular argument. They claim to be. Well, who can God rely upon? If God is the highest, who's he going to turn to show that I mean what I mean? He can only turn to himself. And so Jesus Christ, in Matthew 5:18, the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass in the law until all is accomplished." And then he goes on to say in John 10, verse 35, "The scripture cannot be broken," meaning by being proved false. That should be encouragement to us. And second way that the scripture is inerrant, how do we know that, is because the Holy Spirit of God bears witness with them in our hearts. And so the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:12 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." So what you have in your lap is the word of God. God promised that he would preserve it. given that background, what does Jesus do? What is his this saying here, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? But it's actually a prayer. You can see right off the bat that he is focused on others and not himself. This is a perfect illustration of what Jesus had done earlier in chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. And nothing like a great teacher to not only say something, but also to back it up by doing what he's saying, right? He's walking the talk, we call that. And here in chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, he says, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." Jesus is demonstrating that, hanging on the cross, praying for those who have thought little of him, lightly of him. Now, I want you to think about your moments of greatest physical weakness. What goes through your mind? You may be suffering something. I don't know what it may be. Maybe it's a migraine headache. And all you can do is think about that migraine headache. And you're communing with the Lord, but what you're doing is you're asking, "Lord, please remove this headache from me. I'm in much pain. My head is pounding. I have to lie completely still. My body wants to twitch. If I move just the slightest bit to get comfortable, the pain intensifies." Have you ever, in that state you're in, and you can put whatever is ailing you, thought about your enemies? Was your focus towards someone else that doesn't like you, and you started immediately praying for them? This is the situation Jesus is in. He's in great physical pain. He's got spikes nailed through his wrists. He's got spikes nailed through his feet. He's barebacked. And so he's got splinters in his back. They didn't have time to go to Home Depot and pick out a nice little post for him and sand it down for him so there's no splinters. It's whatever's available, I'm going to put you on that. It's part of the torture. And then the fact of it's hard to breathe. So you push up on your legs to gain a breath, then come back down. He's in great physical pain. And we're going to see in a moment that there's also great emotional pain that he's going to be experiencing. And yet this is not even in the greatest part of his torture. At some point in time, and it'll be one of the sayings of Jesus, God the Father is going to put on him the sins of the world, and the God the Father is going to turn his back on him. So Jesus is experiencing some great physical and emotional pain right now. And what does he pray for? Notice what Luke records for us. Forgiveness. The word actually being in the imperative mode, meaning that is a command. And we had mentioned before that when a man commands, uses that imperative mood to God, that is actually a request, because man doesn't demand anything from God. But I'm not so sure that Jesus is not commanding the Father to do this, because we're talking about Jesus here. He's the God-man, fully God, fully man. He's on the cross, and he's asking the Father, forgive them. And some of you are aware that I've been working with a man who's 101 years old, and we've had some wonderful conversations. He says he's ready to die, but he's not sure why he's still hanging around. Imagine that. And he wants to die. He's looking forward to going home. And it was in our third or fourth meeting, I can't recall, and he confided to me a sin that he had done. Okay? That sin was 60 years ago. And the people who were immediately involved in that sin had all forgiven him. But what he wanted to know was, did God forgive him? So this idea of forgiveness is not something minor. It's something that we can all relate to. Especially when you're nearing death and saying, "Wow, have I lived my life as best as I could have? Lord, where have I failed? And you're asking the Lord for forgiveness, and you're running through your mind things, and life becomes more important and precious to you because you know the nearness of you going to meet the Lord. And are you going to meet him as friend, or are you going to meet him as foe? And our desire and God's desire is that you meet him as friend. And so the forgiveness of God he wanted, Mr. Ebert. And you may recall the parable, it's actually a miracle, in Mark chapter 2, where the healing of the paralytic. This guy can't walk. They're bringing him in on a pallet. And Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins be forgiven you." Which is kind of a strange statement. I mean, he can't walk. His sins forgiven him. What does that have to do about his condition? Kind of brings questions to your mind. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that's exactly the point. Jesus is God. And Jesus can sit there and ask the Father, almost command the Father to forgive these people who are doing this to him. And so my question for you today is, are you in need of forgiveness? Have you wronged someone that you need to ask them forgiveness? Or maybe you're on the flip side of that. You're the one who's been wronged, and now you need forgiving someone else. And I ask you that you would humble yourself. You understand that there's something much greater at stake than the hurt that you have received. What's at stake here is the fact of the health of your soul. Because when we don't forgive other people, what we're doing is we open the door to bitterness. And bitterness loves to come in. And it can do terrible things to you spiritually. Well, what can it do? It can dry you up. Dry you up spiritually to the point where your prayers are just like me talking to the ceiling right now. Dry you up spiritually. When you read God's word, it's just words on a page. And it's all because you are unwilling to forgive somebody. What's so interesting to note is that Jesus talked a lot about forgiveness. In fact, he mentioned a parable in Matthew chapter 18. You guys may be familiar with that parable. There is a king. He's got some slaves. He wants to settle what's owed to him. And there's this one slave that comes to him that owes him 10,000 talents. And we don't use the talent system today. When we heard the word talent, we're like, man, that person must be really gifted. 10,000 of them. And I think it may have one or two, and this guy's got 10,000. It's talking about a unit of money. If we're going to put that unit of money into today's wages, this person owes the king 150,000 years of wages. Would you say that's kind of impossible to pay? You owe 150,000 years of wages. But considering that the earth is about 6,000 years old, he owes what? Almost 25 times more than what the earth is, the year of the earth? Pretty incredible. And what does the king do for this servant? He forgives him. And this forgiven servant goes out, joyful no doubt, and he finds someone who owes him 100 denarii, 100 days of wages. Now, that's not chump change either, folks. But compared to 150,000 years of wages, compared to 100 days, what would you take? Okay? And what does this forgiven servant do to the person who owes him 100 days of wages? I'm not forgiving you. In fact, I'm going to throw you in prison until you pay me to the very last cent. What was Jesus trying to tell us here? He's trying to tell us that no matter how wrong you have been, and he's not lessening the wrong that we have felt, we have been given. There's a lot of cruel things that people have done to each other. I mean, it's really diabolical when you think about it. The cruelties we do to one another. But the cruelest thing that's ever been done to you in comparison to what you have done to God is 100 days' wages compared to 150,000 years of wages. And so the forgiveness, how important that is, that we get things right with our fellow man, that we don't harbor that in ourselves, that we let that go, let God minister to us and to that other person. Who is included in Jesus' prayer? What compromises or comprises that noun, them? Those who are responsible for his death. It would be the Sanhedrin, that's the ruling body there, Jewish body there. Antipas, Pilate, Jewish leaders, and others of ill will. This also is fulfillment of Isaiah's record of the servant of the Lord in chapter 53. And it says here, and he interceded for the transgressors. Jesus is fulfilling scripture while on that cross, praying for them, commanding his Father to forgive them. He's fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 12. Now, why does he do this? Yes, he's fulfilling scripture, but Jesus gives us a reason why he's doing this. He doesn't leave us in the dark. It says here, for they know not what they do. Now, we've got to clarify that for a moment here. Sometimes you hear messages, I know none of them from this pulpit, that those Jews didn't know what they were doing. They crucified the Messiah. It was like, oh, how did we do that? Sometimes people, you know, they don't have all the capacity to get all the common sense in. That couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus is not testifying to their ignorance, for they know what they are doing. How do I know this? Well, let's take a look in our chapter here. They are having an innocent man killed. How do I know that? Our chapter talks about this. Look down, look at verse number 4. We are in verse number 33. Go back all the way to verse number 4 here. And look what is testified here. We're going to see this over and over again in this chapter alone. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Drop down to verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching the things whereof ye accuse him. And he goes on, doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, no, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And he goes on to say, not just finding no fault with the man, he goes a little further. What did Herod say? Nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Then drop down to verse 20. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. Four times, Pilate is saying. Three times, Pilate confesses, I personally find no fault in him, and Herod finds no fault in him. Who is Pilate and Herod? Are these just moral men? Those words really don't describe these men. These men are wicked. And here we have the testimony of the wicked. They are declaring Jesus' innocence several times. Which brings us back, but what does Jesus mean by the word no? What he's meaning is the fact that they lack ability to understand the ramifications of their actions. We have lots of scriptural examples of that. Okay? People knowing what they're doing at the time, but clueless, not realizing what are the long-standing effects of what I'm doing. For instance, David and his sin with Bathsheba, did he know what he was doing by taking another man's wife? Of course he knew what he was doing. But did he know that the sword would not depart from his family? Did he know that his daughter would be defiled? Did he know that two of his sons would be murdered? And that one of them would be trying to kill him and usurp his throne? I would strongly say no, he did not know that. And so, dear people, God has placed in your lives helps to restrain you from making decisions with wrong choices that have lasting consequences. And so, children, God has given you parents who are there to raise you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They are your earthly protectors. Question for you, do you make it easy for them to parent you? Do you submit to their authority? Parents, are you becoming weary in well-doing? All you do is the same thing over and over and over again. And life has become dull. You have been given a great blessing, children, who the Bible refers to as arrows. They're a heritage from the Lord. They're a blessing. Singles, does the grass seem to grow greener on the other side? Don't set your affections on the things of this life, but on the Lord. Renew your mind in his word. Foster a relationship with him by spending time with him in prayer and meditation. Grandparents, while the days of your life contain 70 years or have due to strength 80 years, there's still some race left to be run. Keep your focus on the Lord and finish well. You have great wisdom to impart on the next generation. My question to you is, have you made yourself available for them? So these are Christ's words, his first words on the cross. How do his enemies respond to him being crucified? What is their response? That's the last part of our little paragraph here. And Luke signals out two groups of people are singled out. First of all, in verse number 35, it's the rulers. It says here, the rulers derided him. That means ridiculed him. And the mood of the Greek verb implies that it was sustained ridicule. Hence the reason why I mentioned that Christ suffered emotional pain. Have you ever experienced sustained ridicule before? It can be quite overwhelming. And depending if you have a long fuse or a short fuse, it seems like you're ignited one way or the other. Jesus Jesus experienced this, it was brought upon him. And these people, the rulers, confessed to knowing what he did. So it goes back to the fact that they're ignorant of what they're doing. No, they confess to knowing what he did. What did they say? He saved others. What do they mean by that? Well, when John the Baptist's disciples approached Jesus and asked him, are you the expected one, or should we look for somebody else? Jesus doesn't give him an immediate answer. Yes, I am. What does Jesus say? Jesus goes and tells them what he has done. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In one particular instance, when Jesus heals a man born blind, this man testifies to these very same Jews in John chapter 9. We were talking about this verse the other day. It's quite comical when you have an opportunity to read that whole dialogue of interchange there between this blind man and these religious Jews, because here is a man who is, you know, simple. And here are these learned men who should know the scriptures. The rabbis back in Jesus' day had to memorize the Old Testament. It wasn't like they can just go around and walk around with these scrolls. They had it memorized. So they knew this stuff. It was internal. It was in their brains. And they're being rebuked by this blind man. And he says to them in verse number 30 of chapter 9, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from. And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So they confessed to knowing what he did. They also confessed to knowing who he claimed to be. Christ, the chosen, elect of God. This is part of their ridicule. You say you are the Christ, and yet you're hanging on the cross? Essentially, they're saying, commanding him to come down. That word, save yourself, is an imperative mood. Hey, you're the Christ? Come down from that cross. Commanding him to come down from the cross. Well, there are three things that are wrong with Jesus saving himself. First of all, he can't come down and fulfill the Father's will. For Mark records for us in chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. It's hard for Christ to fulfill that calling of giving his life a ransom for many if he decides to come down from that cross while still living, just to prove them wrong. Secondly, these people who I said are learned in the scriptures, and it also is an example of you can have an intellect about God, a knowledge about him, facts about him, and yet miss the mark. You don't have a relationship with him. Because they misunderstand the scriptures. What do I mean by that? Well, we've already referred to chapter 53 of Isaiah, where it talks about the suffering servant. He is first introduced in Isaiah in chapter 42, and where we are introduced to his calling. In chapter 49, we're introduced to his commission. Chapter 50, his commitment to the mission. And beginning in chapter 52, verse 13, all the way through chapter 53, we have his career. This person is one of the same. This is the Messiah. Listen to some excerpts from Isaiah 53. And if Jesus comes down from the cross, none of these can be fulfilled. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's what he's doing on the cross. God put him there. He is being stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. This is what he is enduring. This is part of giving his life a ransom for many. And if he comes down from that cross, he can't do those things. And thirdly, what does he need saving from? Save yourself. What does the Son of God, sinless, spotless Son of God, need saving from? Kind of a silly statement, is it not? Secondly, Luke points out a second group of people. There are the soldiers. They mock him through their offering. What do they give him? They present him vinegar, cheap wine. Definitely not suited for a king. This is what is a fulfillment of what was recorded in Psalm 69:21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. They mock him with their speech. They also command him, save yourself, in the imperative mood. Command him to come down from the cross. Notice, however, they don't call him Christ. These are Roman soldiers, and what they're going off of is the superscription that's above his head. Normally, they would put a superscription above you to let everyone know this is the offense. This is the reason why they're being crucified. Now, what does that superscription say about Jesus? It says here what? This is the King of the Jews. These soldiers are testifying that they have never crucified a king. It's not typically how a king would die. But in the history of Israel, that was not so foreign. We have Joshua hanging the five kings, Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, on a tree after victory. So kings have been hung on trees before. So as Jesus hangs on the cross, his focus was not on himself, but on those who had crucified him. He asked the Father to forgive them. In a moment, we're going to partake the Lord's table. The Apostle Paul gives a strict warning about those who would take of the table in an unworthy manner, either flippantly or harboring sin. What is a person to do? Paul commands you to examine yourself, judge yourself rightly, which would include confessing sin and getting right before God. If there's someone in the room that you have offended or have ought against, make things right with them. Don't allow your pride to stand in your way of being right in your heavenly relationship as well as in your earthly relationships. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word today. I think especially the sobering time to think and to read about Christ and what he had done for mankind. Laying down his life as the sinless, spotless lamb, the Passover lamb, for wicked people like ourselves. Father, it's the greatest gift ever given to man. We thank and praise you for that. We do ask you, Lord, for the dear people that are here today. If there are some in this room here, Lord, that do not know you, do not have a personal relationship with you. Yes, they have intellectual knowledge. Yes, they can pass tests and quizzes on who you are. But these are all just facts. These haven't penetrated their heart, that you'd work in their heart today, Lord. If there's others, Lord, who need to ask forgiveness, that you work in their hearts, realizing, Lord, that you have forgiven us, and our trespasses against you, Lord, far outweigh 150,000 years of wages compared to 100 days, far outweigh anything that man has done to us. So as we partake in this table today, Lord, I ask you that we be right before you. And we ask these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.